And so tonight, speaking to us on creation, we present Professor Arthur Grauben.
Thank you, Dr. Schmidt. The topic of creation, which we want to be looking at for the next few moments, is indeed a very important one. We have in our church regarded creation to be a doctrine of Holy Scripture. But we are also mindful that many outside our synod, and some maybe inside, have raised questions regarding the interpretation and the significance of passages that refer to God's creative activity. Yes, what does the Bible say about creation? How did it all begin? The best place, of course, to begin our study is the first two chapters of Genesis. While Genesis is obviously the first book of the Bible, the obvious needs to be emphasized. Genesis is the first book of the Hebrew and the Christian Bible. Genesis immediately introduces the reader to God and his creative activity. It is important to note, however, that Genesis, as well as the entire Bible, assume the existence of God. Nowhere does it attempt to prove that God is. Genesis is, on the one hand, a rather simple presentation. It uses very simple words, particularly in the creation account. But it also is at the same time very complex and very deep in the spiritual truths which it presents. Luther, on your third sheet, I'll be reading that first comment on, as far as the first chapter is concerned. The first chapter is written in the simplest language, yet it contains matters of the utmost importance and very difficult to understand. It is for this reason, as St. Jerome asserts, that among the Hebrews it was forbidden for anyone under 30 to read the chapter or to expound it for others. They wanted one to have a good knowledge of the entire scripture before getting to this chapter. So anyone under 30 is excused, no. Among other things, Genesis chapter 1, as it appears, as it presents itself in the first part of our scriptures, is a confession of faith on the part of the one who, under inspiration, wrote these words. And it is similar to our confession in the Nicene Creed when we say, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. This evening, as a sort of text, having been a parish pastor for many years, I would suggest that we use Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. One of the keys to a proper understanding of the first two chapters of Genesis and of all of Genesis, and maybe even all of Scripture, is provided by Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. You have the RSV there in the front of you, which you may read at your leisure, but I will make a few comments on the translation on the basis of the Hebrew text, and then proceed to the observations that we have on the back of the first sheet that you have. As we look at the Hebrew text, we find that it begins with what is for us somewhat of a puzzle because of the fact that the Hebrew text is basically what we speak of as a consonantal text. The vowels were understood by the Hebrew people, but they were not a part of the text as was originally transmitted, and later on they were added by the Masoretes. So that many times we are not always absolutely sure how some of these words are to read. But as the word is given for us in the Hebrew text that we use in the classroom, the first word, bereshith, meaning in or at beginning, does not have the sign of a definite article there. It would mean the idea of the first moment of time, at beginning, or when God began, God created. There we have a special word which we'll talk about later, the word bara, and then the word God, Elohim, This is the word you all use throughout the whole first chapter, and means the God of wisdom, of might, and of power. This God created the heavens and the earth. The young people in our schools today who have taken modern math maybe understand better what is going on here than some of us who grew up at an earlier time. Actually, in the Hebrew, when they take the word the heavens and the word the earth, it becomes, as it were, an addition process where they put the two together. And the heavens and the earth together in the Hebrew mind meant and mean the universe. So God, at the beginning or in beginning, created the universe. The technical term for this is merism, where two contrasting parts are taken together to symbolize the whole. So at beginning or in beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If, as the Revised Standard Version suggests as an alternate reading, they want to begin by saying, when God began to create, I myself would insist that they add, He created the heavens and the earth. I see myself no room for any long passage of time between verse 1 and verse 2. Some individuals would feel that verse 1 is a summary of what follows. Others, and I would place myself here at the moment, believe that this is a statement that God created the material universe. And then verse 2 begins and tells us specifically what God did in forming the world, or the earth as we know it, as a place for man to dwell. And or but the earth was a formless waste or a shapeless blob. Here we're using a figure of speech which is used in the Hebrew and other languages, which is called hendiadys, where you take two terms and put them together to make one idea and one concept. You notice that the RSV translates it, the earth was without form and void. I put them together and said the earth was a formless waste, a shapeless blob. And darkness was upon or over or above the surfaces or the surface of the deep. And the spirit, where Ruach Elohim, the spirit of God, hovered, brooded, moved above or above the surfaces of the waters. Here, Luther also has a very interesting comment. It's the sixth one down on the sheet there, which is labeled Pertinent Comments Found in Luther's Works. The Father creates heaven and earth out of nothing through the Son, whom Moses calls the Word. Over these, the Holy Spirit broods, as a hen broods her eggs, keeping them warm in order to hatch her chicks, and, as it were, to bring them to life through heat, so Scripture says that the Holy Spirit brooded, as it were, on the waters, to bring to life those substances which were to be quickened and adorned. For it is the office of the Holy Spirit to make alive. Then we come to verse 3, where we have the first words which are recorded for us as the words of God. And God, or Elohim, said, Let there be light, and there was light. In the using of the word said, or in the speech that is involved, we are reminded of John chapter 1, verses 1 and following, where we are told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were created by Him. We are also reminded of the passage in 1 John, chapter 1, verse 5, where we are told that God is light. Then the words of Jesus himself in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. So God said, Let there be light, and there was light. Then God saw, or he looked at the light. One of the latest suggestions as to how to translate the next would be simply to make it an exclamation and say, How good. And Elohim, or God, separated between the light and between the darkness. And Elohim, or God, called or named the light day, and the darkness he called or named night. And there was evening, or evening came, and there was morning. Day one, or one day, and since it was the first day, we could also call it the first day. The next would be some observations which we would want to make on the basis of the text that we have looked at briefly, as well as other passages from Holy Scripture, as well as particularly the first two chapters of Genesis. We would conclude, as far as our faith is concerned, that the eternal, timeless, almighty God created the material universe, the world of time and space. Schaeffer, in his book, says, "Thus the opening sentence of Genesis and the structures of what follows emphasize that we are dealing here with history, just as much as if we talked about ourselves at this moment at a particular point of time in a particular geographic place. The material universe which God created was created out of nothing." The Latin would be ex nihilo. That is, no matter existed before the creation referred to in Genesis 1:1. This understanding is based on the term "in the beginning," Bereshith, and on the fact that no material is mentioned. And we need to remember that we're not saying here that God did not exist before this, because we have the very plain statement in the 90th Psalm, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." So history really began in eternity and did not begin at creation. The verb "he created," bara, is used in the Old Testament only as something that Elohim or Yahweh, God or Lord, did. It includes the understanding that Elohim or Yahweh took the initiative. The verb appears 5 times in the first chapter of Genesis, and the verb is used 3 times in verse 27 in reference to the creation of man. This points to the creation of man as the climax of God's creative activity. We read there in the 27th verse, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." And it's interesting also in the 5th chapter, in the first 2 verses, we have the same use of the word, a threefold use of it. "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created." So we find that this is a very important concept and is intended to focus on the climax, as we said, of God's creative activity. As we are progressing then, Genesis 1:2 would indicate a progression of thought and introduces the account of how God made the earth into a place where man could live. We need to remember that God, as God, had the right to make the universe and the earth in his way, according to his plan and according to his schedule. The fact that the earth was, at the beginning of God's creative activity, a formless waste does not in any way imply that God somehow made a mistake at the first, in verse 1, in the first part of creation. This is indicated throughout the first chapter of Genesis 6 times by the expression "ki tov," how good, and at the end in verse 21, God saw how everything was very good. The key concept or word of Genesis 1:1-3 is, of course, God or Elohim. God was very active. He created, he said, he saw, he separated, he called, he made, he set, namely the sun and the moon in the firmament of the heavens, and he blessed. This really should convince any reader that the Bible is a very special book. The Bible presents to man God's word about himself. Here we have the highest form of theology, a word about God. The days in Genesis 1:1-31 are described as days of 24 hours. The expression is used each time that a day is mentioned in the sense of the end of a creative period, morning to evening and evening to morning. And the pattern of days, as we find it developing in the first chapter, indicates that the God of the Holy Scriptures is indeed a God of order. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, is really a part of the creation account. The division of the scriptures into chapters came at a later time, and it was not an initial part of their writing. So chapter 2, 1 to 3 should really be a part of the creation account as such. When it comes to verse 4 of chapter 2, scholars have differing views as to its function. Some would suggest that they form a summary of what precedes, or in a sense are a title at the end of it of what went on before. Others suggest that this particular verse is a title or introduces what follows. At the moment, I'm at the point where I believe that it probably does both, that it serves as a bridge. It summarizes what went on before and prepares for what follows. And we could look upon this whole section, however, as a unit on the basis of a Hebrew literary device called inclusion, where in verse 1 we begin with the idea of creation, God creating the heaven and the earth. We end up at the end of verse 4 with the reference to God creating earth and heaven. Genesis 2:5, then, as we proceed, indicates for me a progression of thought. What follows is not another creation account, as some have claimed. Genesis 2:5 and following takes the reader back in flashback fashion and focuses on the creation of man. For me, and I've used this illustration many times, the unfolding of the story of creation can be compared to a movie that begins with a panoramic view, where you have the wide angle or the wide lens view. Then the camera moves in closer with a more immediate view and finally gives a close-up of the most important aspect of the total scene. One of the commentators that I read, and I don't know exactly where it came from at the moment, said that in the way in which Scripture develops, the pattern is that it passes over that which is least important very quickly. It mentions it and passes it over and then spends its time on that which it considers to be important. If this is true, then what we are saying is that the importance of the first two chapters would be God's creating man in a very special way. One of the things that we need to remind ourselves also is that Genesis 1, or chapters 1 and 2, are not the only places in Scripture where there are references to God's creative activity. In fact, in the book Darwin, Evolution and Creation, on page 39, there are some 75 passages listed which come from both the Old and the New Testament that speak of the creative work of God, some in a rather comprehensive way, some in just in a passing way. On our part, as Christians, we should not be surprised that people who are not Christian disagree with the account of the creation of the world as it appears in Holy Scriptures. We know, as the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. We believe that God created a fully functioning universe and his earth on which we live, that he did this in 6 days. This means for me that the light of the stars was already reaching the earth on the first day, or the day that the stars were created. That Adam and Eve, on the day of their creation, were already grown people, so that it would be a false assumption to begin with where we are now and to try to go back and to project back as to how long it takes or took for the light of the stars to get here. So a Christian then who is working from the point of view or perspective of Genesis has an entirely different point of view, or should have, than one who operates simply from that which is here. The non-Christian will have to begin with the evidence as he has it now. So we should not be surprised on our part that modern theories of the universe rule out faith considerations. Two of the most recent theories of the universe leave out considerations of God entirely. The two most recent ones that I'm aware of are the so-called Big Bang theory, which says that 15 to 20 billion years ago, suddenly things began to happen, and the process which has resulted in our being here began, without any reference to God. And the other would be the idea or the theory of so-called continuous creation, that most of the things as we know them, that all of the things basically are as they always have been. Again, this particular theory would be ruling out the concept of God for us. We find that in Luther's day, and now I'm going to direct your attention to that sheet again, there were one problem, which was slightly different than what we have today. The problem that Luther faced was that some of the church fathers, understanding God in the sense of Almighty, believed that God could instantly create, and of course he can. So that in the third paragraph there, Hilary and Augustine, almost the two greatest lights of the church, hold that the world was created instantaneously and all at the same time, not successively in the course of 6 days. If then we do not understand the nature of the days, or have no insight into why God wanted to make use of these intervals of time, let us confess our lack of understanding rather than distort the words contrary to their context into a foreign meaning. Therefore, so far as this opinion of Augustine is concerned, we assert that Moses spoke in the literal sense, not allegorically or figuratively, that is, that the world with all its creatures was created within 6 days as the words read. If we do not comprehend the reason for this, let us remain pupils and leave the job of teacher to the Holy Spirit. Then on the back of the second sheet, we have some comments for your, some of which we're not going to read. We're not going to read them in their entirety, but we have, for those of you that may be interested, the paragraph from the brief statement dealing with creation. And then we have the first sections of Pieper's Dogmatics, in which he talks about creation. I want to read just the last 5.5 lines of the second paragraph there, that really the sentence begins, "Men. Men who presume to correct God's record of the creation through conclusions drawn from the present condition of the world are playing the role of scientific wiseacres, a procedure unworthy of Christians as well as of men in general. The discord among professional geologists, for example, as to the age of the earth and of man, is so great that only he will speak of assured results of geology who has completely renounced the use of what reason is left to man after the fall." Then Pieper addresses himself really to the problem which we have today in the next paragraph. The time in which creation was completed was 6 days, as Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 2:2 expressly state. These 6 days are neither to be shortened for pious reasons, to set forth God's omnipotence to a moment, as Athanasius, Augustine, and Hilary believed, nor are they to be extended for impious or impious reasons, to bring Scripture into agreement with the assured results of science, to 6 periods of indefinite time, thus almost all modern theologians. Scripture forbids us to interpret the days as periods, for it divides these days into evening and morning. That forces us to accept the days as days of 24 hours. So while we would, on our part, not be surprised when non-Christians disagree with our understanding of how the world began, we are, for our part, surprised when others who profess the same Christian faith that we do seem to hold or hold conflicting views regarding the interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2. So we have to ask ourselves the question, why do some Christians have problems with accepting the understanding that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days? It may be that they have difficulty in accepting the Scripture's presentation and understanding of God. They therefore limit in their own thinking the ability of God to do what he says he did. It may be that they have difficulty in accepting the Holy Scripture's presentation and understanding of themselves as the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. They therefore limit in their own thinking God's ability to reveal himself to man. It may be that they have difficulty in accepting the Scripture's presentation and understanding of the two natures of Christ. They therefore limit in their own thinking the omniscience of Jesus Christ during the time of the state of humiliation. For we know that in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 9, Jesus, in talking about divorce and marriage and the like, refers back to both chapters of Genesis. And it may be also that they are not ready to take their reason captive. And also, as I see them working with this, I find that they have are having problems with the principle of biblical interpretation, which came down to us from at least the days of the Reformation, which commits the interpreter to reading a given text at face value, namely literally, as the words read, unless there are clues in the text or in the context that indicate the necessity for a different reading. Then I want to close this formal part with a reference to a couple more of the quotations from Luther, because I think he speaks very plainly, very clearly, and then we would welcome an opportunity to answer some questions which you might have. The first one would be the fifth paragraph, the very short one, as Luther summarizes Genesis 1, chapter 1, and particularly Genesis 1, 1 for himself. The very simple meaning of what Moses says, therefore, is this: everything that God, that is, was created by God. And then skipping the next paragraph to the next very short one, in commenting on Genesis 1, 6, Luther writes, "Here I therefore take my reason captive and subscribe to the word, even though I do not understand it." Then a very interesting paragraph in the light of one of the comments that Dr. Bowman included in his paper, which was presented at the convocation of the 300. "Therefore, it is necessary to understand these days as actual days, contrary to the opinion of the Holy Fathers Hilary and Augustine. Whenever we see that the opinions of the Fathers are not in agreement with Scripture, we respectfully bear with them and acknowledge them as our forefathers, but we do not on their account give up the authority of Scripture. Aristotle's statement in the first book of his Ethics is well put and true. Better it is to defend the truth than to be too much devoted to those who are our friends and relatives. And this is above all the proper attitude for a philosopher. For although both truth and friends are dear to us, preference must be given to truth. If a pagan maintains that this must be the attitude in secular discourses, how much more must it be our attitude in those which involve the clear witness of Scripture, that we dare not give preference to the authority of men over that of Scripture. Human beings can err, but the Word of God is the very wisdom of God and the absolutely infallible truth."
I'm sure we have another questioner somewhere in the group? All right, fine.
I could make some more comments on the bibliography.
A lot of use, or a lot is heard about the historical critical method. How would you say that they would use their method in these first five verses? I have heard of the JEDP theory. Is this where they get their Elohist dili from the Elohim? Is that where they pick up this so-called internal evidence from the use of the word Elohim?
One of the criteria which is used to determine what they would call the various documents would be on the basis of what we call the divine names, yes, where you have the so-called E document where the characteristic name is Elohim, which would indicate or give emphasis to the God of might, of power, and of wisdom. And then we have the J document where you have the predominant word, Hebrew word Yahweh, which is mistranslated actually in the King James and comes out as Jehovah.
Do you know of any reason, well, not being God, I guess you wouldn't know of any reason why he used that, but why are the different uses of the name of the Lord, like Jehovah, Elohim, and the other ones, why are they used? Is there any reason that we know of?
I can give you the reason which I use to explain it for myself, and then maybe this would be helpful. In Genesis 1, as I try to emphasize, the key word is the word Elohim, and it is primarily in relationship to God as he formed the earth and in his relationship to the universe. Now, in chapter 2, verse 4, we have the first introduction to it, where we have the what we call the composite divine name. In that day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and the Hebrew would be Yahweh Elohim. There are some who, years ago, felt that one of the criteria for dividing up Genesis into various documents was this divine name bit. Now, to me, now, as far as the word Yahweh is concerned, and it's introduced, I believe, here, because now we're beginning to talk more about man and his relationship to God. And the one of the explanations for the use of Yahweh as a divine name comes for us in the third chapter of Exodus, where God reveals himself to Moses under the name, I am who I am, or I am who caused to be. And the word Yahweh for me indicates God in his relationship to man, whereas Elohim would be more of God in his relationship to man also, but in terms of his total creation. So Yahweh would involve for me more of the idea of God as a covenant God. Now the problem that they face really is in verse 4 to begin with, where it has that, in that day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. They had these problems, or people had problems with this, until in what we call the Ugaritic. They found literature in mythology in which the divine names of their gods were what we speak of as composite divine names. At first, years ago, they translated it as if in one particular section they were talking about two gods, but then they found out there was a pronoun he. And then they suddenly realized that what they were doing here was that they were really talking not about two gods, but one with two different names. And we have the same kind of phenomena in chapter 2, verse 4. So that this business of the divine names is not a valid, at least as far as I'm concerned, a valid way to distinguish between the various sections. One of the graduate students at the moment is working on a suggestion as to how Genesis may be divided, because it seems that it was. Because we have statements in here, like in verse 4 of chapter 2, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And then in chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And he's trying to search out what scholars have said in the past, what is being said in the present, and to make suggestions on the basis of our understanding of Scripture, what sources or what divisions might be there, and which would not violate our understanding of this as being a unit or a unity of Scripture.
One other question, if you please. There's a lot of talk that Moses naturally didn't write the first five books of the Scripture, the Pentateuch, and that he had to draw on sources, and that these sources were made up of these so-called JEDP people. Of course, we as Bible-believing Christians accept what the Bible says about who wrote the first five books. How do we counteract some of those questions or discussions when they come up like that?
One of the things we have to, I think what you did there was you sort of mixed up part of the argumentation that is involved. The individuals who use the so-called JEDP, or the documentary hypothesis, do not understand that these were sources which Moses used. Or they would eliminate Moses as an author and would say that this is the way in which the materials came down to us. And then some editor at some late date put all of these streams together in what we have today as the book of Genesis, and then later on the next book of Exodus and so forth. On the other hand, we would have to say, and this is where I tread, I guess, rather lightly and very carefully, I try to say this rather precisely, is if we understand that God used Moses, that he used him also in his humanity, I myself would have to say that there is the possibility that Moses, under inspiration, did use sources which were available to him. That's why I say that they're on this business of the so-called Toledoth sections in here, which are 10 or 11, depending upon how you figure them, that there is some understanding that there are some documents or some sources behind it. However, at the same time, we do have to say as Christians that there is material and there is revelation which is here, which could not have been found in human documents. So that we do have to, on the one hand, be very careful that we do not eliminate the whole idea of God, the Holy Spirit, using Moses as a man. Because what happens if we do it the other way and say that Moses or God simply revealed it to him automatically, we are coming very close to a position like the Mormons, who feel that they had certain tablets given suddenly out of the clear blue sky. It's possible that God could have done it this way, but as we read it, I don't think we would be taking cognizance of the, let's say, the human characteristics of Scripture, and the fact that we are told that God, through inspiration, spoke through these individuals. He used them as human agents. In other words, I don't believe that they were simply like this system here where God spoke into it and the message came out the loudspeakers. I think he spoke the message, inspired them to speak. They spoke the words he wanted them to speak, but they used their language and they used the resources which were available to them to the limits of their ability. And then God came in and informed them or revealed to them specifically what they were to say and the understanding they were to have.
In the years past, we have found that there are many times a thinking in our minds of how old the earth is. What do we Lutherans teach as to the age of the earth?
I don't believe that we have actually, by any kind of a resolution or affirmation, arrived at a specific date. I do know that whenever we read the materials of our individuals who are there, they are talking in terms of thousands of years and not in terms of millions or billions of years.
I made that question because Luther, in his book on Genesis, mentions that the earth was 6,000 years old at the time of his lectures, which
yes,
1535.
If you look at some of the Bibles which were printed by Concordia Publishing House 15, 20, 25 years ago, in the margin, if I remember correctly, they had there the date of Genesis as being 4004 B.C., and you add the dates up until now. However, even, let's say, Lutheran scholars of the conservative persuasion are, as they study the various genealogies given, see that there are gaps in there. And the chronology that is given in the margin was one that was arrived at by so-called, I think, Bishop Usher is his name. And he was not infallible.
What do we teach our children, then, as to the age of the earth? 6,000 or 8,000?
Well, I think the most, myself, what I taught my own confirmation class was that the earth is a young earth, that the estimates have been given somewhere around 6,000 years, that some scholars, if I remember in the book Darwin, Creation and Evolution, have gone back within 20,000 years, possibilities in terms of the genealogies that are given, but never beyond, in other words, not the hundreds and thousands of years, not the billions and millions of years. Because we have to be honest and say to them that the Bible specifically does not say. And was that margin that is there, does not, that 4004 in that King James Bible is not a part of the biblical text. So in other words, what I'm saying, we have to be careful, but as I say, I still do believe, and if we look at it, I think it's a young earth that rather than evolving, with all of the problems that we've had with pollution and so forth, we can see that rather than evolving, it's going backwards.
Ready to ask questions. I thought what we do is ask questions on the order that we heard the topics tonight. The first topic that we heard was related to creation, as it's talked about in the Bible. And points were made, a special reference to Genesis chapter 2. Is there anything in particular that you remember that sort of struck your attention? Anybody like to say anything about that?
I can accept it the way it's written in the Bible. Mm-hmm.
All right. Anything about some of the Hebrew words, maybe, that the professor brought out?
I think someone brought out some things that I wasn't aware of, being a layman. I mean, some of the words meant different than what I had, and it helped me for a better understanding, really. I've always accepted it as a truth because all of my Bibles are truth, but I think it did help me understand it better.
All right. Would someone else like to add something to this? That first lecture that we heard on creation, maybe some of you folks would. Just say a word or two.
His discussion of the names of God was interesting to me in that each of the different names had a connotation that I was not aware of as far as God's relation to man, for example, in one example, God's relation to creation in the other example. The different names had often been something I'd wondered about.
All right.
I heard about you.
Any other comments about that first lecture on creation?
He mentioned that the Bible does not attempt to prove that God exists.
Yes.
It's just something we accept on faith. And I think in Hebrews, it shows how by faith the Old Testament was made. They were saved by their faith.
All right. Anyone else?
Actually, I was happy to have him state in rather no uncertain terms that we do think of a 24-hour, 6-day creation. And I think we've kind of generally gotten away from this, and I see no reason why we shouldn't state it that way. We have no other reason to believe any other way, God refers to it, or Moses refers to it in Exodus, and so why not believe it that way?
You mentioned the word reason. I believe the lecturer also used that word in another sense when, I guess he was talking about, what if our reason would give us some problems and we'd feel maybe we rationally didn't want to accept this. What was his answer to that? Do you recall it?
Well, I again would say that God said it, and so that's the way it should be.
Set our reason aside.
Right.
I think Luther had a little thing for that. He said, God grant that the Holy Spirit is wiser than I. The things I can't understand here, I'll understand when I get to heaven.
Right, right.
Did he say to take our reason captive, or make our reason captive?
Right, right. That's where faith comes in. Right. All right, now we'll turn our attention to the second lecture on the Old Testament in general and its relevance or meaning for us today. What did you think about his definition of terms? He spent quite a bit of time on that. How did that strike you?
Well, there, I think that it really opened the thing up for me, because I think, too, that I've kind of fallen into the trap of just thinking Old Testament and thinking that was something old. I of course accepted it as God's word, but yet it probably didn't have quite the meaning to it that it has now after hearing his definition of terms.
Mm-hmm. Anyone else on that? His definition of terms?
He said that we're tempted to think of old as something that we really aren't that interested in and knew we want to really be with it. But that the Old Testament is the Word of God and as such is on the same level with the New.
He commented that he didn't like the word relevant because it indicated that I have the authority or the wisdom to decide what is true or proper or important in the Scripture as opposed to the entirety being the Word of God.
The Holy Spirit is the opposite of relevant, that when you let the Holy Spirit speak to you, you are not saying great me, but listening to him.
The law, the interesting comment to me was when he started talking about the Ten Commandments, the law, you must do this, as opposed to if you love God, you will do this. I haven't thought of it that way. As much as the way he presented it.
Right. Remember what he said for the definition of Torah? He said maybe we should call it something else instead of law. It's more like what?
Word of God.
Which includes also?
Law and gospel.
The gospel, right.